Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Now, fair warning, we will look at a lot of different scriptures, so fasten your seatbelts. Psalm 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then verse 7. Let us begin. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Theologians speak of God revealing Himself in two different ways. One is called His general revelation, and the second is called His special revelation. So we're going to let that be our two headings for this first session. We're going to talk about God's general revelation first, and then we're going to talk about His special revelation next. What David is telling us here in Psalm 19 is that God has revealed His glory to all of humanity through the things that He's made. Just as the existence of a finely tuned watch tells you that there's a watchmaker, you can deduce that quite clearly. That there's a watchmaker, even so, the existence of creation says there is a creator. And furthermore, you notice what he says in verse 3, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. We live in a place, in a world where we have thousands of copies of the Bible, literally. We have multiple translations, and the idea that there are people out there who don't even have one verse of the Bible translated into their own tongue is foreign to us. And you realize that millions of people on the face of the earth don't even have John 3:16 in their own language. They've never had Jesus preached to them. But here is what David is saying. Even those people who've never had Jesus preached to them, even those people who don't have the Word of God, they hear the voice of God speaking in His creation, saying, I exist, and this is something of what I am like. Now hold your place in Psalm 19. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul picks up on the same theme that David is addressing. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What he says, Paul tells us, is that God's wrath, His righteous anger, is presently revealed against men. It's revealed by Him giving them over to three different things: a debased mind, vile passions, etc. He says these are the evidences of God's wrath. But why is God angry? God is angry because He's revealed Himself to men in His creation. They know there is a creator because the existence of creation testifies to it. It's known in His heart of hearts. And not only can they know of God's existence, they can even know something about what He's like. His eternal power and Godhead. They can know, look at this and see a God who created this out of nothing. That requires a God of omnipotent power. And they can even know that He is head and ruler over all things. All that they can know without a Bible, simply by the fact of creation. But what do men do? How do they respond to God's revelation of Himself? Do they suddenly say, well, let's submit to Him? No, they're obligated. You are obligated. Simply by the fact that God is your Creator. You are obligated to obey Him. You're obligated to worship Him. You're obligated to give Him thanks because everything you have is a gift of Him. He created you and He sustains you by His provision. And you all owe Him thanks. But fallen humanity doesn't want that. Instead, what do? They suppress the truth. Literally, they hold it down. If you know my little daughter, Margaret, who's about to turn 9 tomorrow. Margaret's this little tiny beanpole of a girl. Imagine her trying to sit on top of a cardboard box that has a 600-pound gorilla inside of it that's trying to get out and thinking that somehow she can stop it by sitting on top of it. It's inevitable that that gorilla is going to get out. And that is exactly how man is. God's existence is so evident. It's like it's as obvious as the nose on your face. It's as subtle as a bull in a china shop. It's evident that there is a creator, but man doesn't want to hear that. Because if he acknowledges the existence of a creator, he's got to acknowledge he's responsible and accountable to him. And that he does not want. And so he suppresses the truth. And not only does he suppress the truth, denying the very existence of God, he changes God. I don't like the God who's revealed himself in creation, so I'll make a God that's like the four-footed beasts. I'll make a God in my image. A God whom I can control. A God whom I'm not accountable to. A God who's not going to say anything about my sins. A God who basically is like me, writ large. He makes God in his own image. Have you ever noticed that the Scriptures never, ever waste time trying to prove the existence of God? They authoritatively assume it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. In fact, they're bold to say in the Psalms that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's a fool who says it. The point is, every man knows it. Every woman knows it. Even Richard Dawkins knows it. Richard Dawkins, you probably know who that is. He's a famous atheist who's gotten rich and famous by denying that there's a God and making that popular among other people. And he would insist upon a stack of Bibles that he doesn't believe that there's a God. But the reality is, in his heart of hearts, he knows. As a matter of fact, the man doth protest too much. If he really believes there's not a God, why does he go to such great lengths hating this God, denying this God, wanting to convince everybody else to deny this God? It's because in his heart of hearts, he knows. And on the day of judgment, the secrets of his heart are going to be revealed. And it's going to be exposed before the entire world. You knew of my existence. You see, my point is this. It's not a scientific problem that people have. See, because we've literally made a science out of suppressing the truth in the last 200 years. We call it evolution. We call it the Big Bang Theory. Let's relegate Genesis 1 and 2 to the realm of mythology. Because no rational man would actually believe that. The truth is, it's only the irrational man who believes the other things. Because God himself has revealed himself. See, the issue is not an intellectual problem. It's not a scientific problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. Man doesn't want to believe there's a God that he's accountable to. And who's going to sit in judgment upon him someday. So they suppress the truth. They respond in these ways. Now, the Scriptures go on to say in Romans 1 that they are without excuse. It means that the witness of creation by itself is sufficient to condemn every man, woman, boy, and girl to hell. Now, I want you to understand that means even if they don't have a copy of the Word of God in their own language. It means if they've never even had the chance to reject the gospel because no one ever preached Jesus to them. There's enough in creation to condemn them for all of eternity. Sometimes we say that people who reject the free offer of the gospel, that's whom God sends into hell. And that's true. But do you realize he also sends into hell people who've never even had the chance to reject it? Because the creation is enough. It's enough witness to show them. There's no speech, David says, no language where their voice is not heard. So general revelation is sufficient to condemn man. But here's the problem. It's not sufficient to save him. It does not give sufficient light for men to be saved, because the only way you can be saved is through the name of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't come through general revelation. That comes through special revelation. Look in Romans chapter 10. In many ways, Romans 10 and Romans 1 are bookends to one another. You guys are Reformed, you're Calvinistic, and so I know you know about the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, right? It's five chains in the chain of redemption. The first that are cause to effect, whom God foreknew, These he also predestined, whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. We all know about that, right? Well, do you know about the chain of the golden chain of world missions, which is in Romans chapter 10? And it also has five links in it. But they're not given from cause to effect. They're given in reverse from effect to cause. Let's look at them. Verse 11. Romans chapter 10. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The calling here is speaking of a sinner who cries out for God to have mercy upon his soul for Jesus' sake, because he's come to recognize his need of Christ. Well, then look at verse 14. Here's the first link in the golden chain of world missions. How then shall they call on Him? Calling. And this is not God's call. This is the sinner's call to God. How will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? There's faith, right? How they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And what's the fifth link? How shall they preach unless they're sent? Right? Well, then it says, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now notice verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. God's special revelation. And by the way, David got this way back in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It talks about the general revelation of God. But then when he comes to verse 7, what's he say? The law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? Converting the soul. God's special revelation has the power to do what God's general revelation can't. It converts the soul. So we've looked at general revelation. Let's move down to our second heading, which is special revelation. That only through God's special revelation, the revelation of His Son, can sinners be converted to Christ. Now, here's the problem. The Bible's only been complete for the last 2,000 years. And there were people who lived for a long time before the Bible started to be written. So the question is, if you can only be saved through special revelation, how were sinners saved before the Bible was written or before it was completed? And the answer to that is that historically, God's special revelation has not been limited to the Scriptures. He has revealed Himself to men in various ways. And we want to do a quick survey of that, that I think you'll find edifying to your soul. And I hope you'll find helpful. I want to talk to you about nine ways, and I'm not saying that these are the exclusive ways, but I think they're pretty representative of the ways that God spoke in times past. You have them there in your notes. The first is by dreams and by visions. How many times did God speak to people by dreams? He spoke to, for example, Joseph in his dreams. He spoke to Daniel in his dreams. He gave direction to the Apostle Paul when he was trying to decide in the second missionary journey where he's supposed to go. He has a dream of a man from Macedonia crying out and saying, come over and help us. And he wakes up and says, I think the Lord's telling us we need to go to Macedonia. And so they go to Philippi and he begins to preach. So God spoke by dreams. He spoke to Joseph in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that Joseph in the New Testament and the Old, God spoke to him both in the same ways? Both of them spoke, God spoke to him through dreams. But he didn't just speak to his servants. He spoke to raw pagans through dreams. For example, Abimelech, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. He spoke to them through dreams, and then there had to be God's men had to come along like Joseph and Daniel to interpret those dreams for them and tell them what those dreams meant. So God spoke through dreams. Secondly, He spoke through angelic messengers. And really that's kind of almost a redundant thing. The word angel means messenger. These angelic messengers who came to give God's message to His people. An angel barred the way to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were cast out. Two angels visited Abraham, and then they visited Lot, and they literally took Lot by the hand and pulled him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel Gabriel, interestingly enough, appeared to Daniel, and then several hundreds of years later, he appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and then to Mary. Angels filled the night sky on the night that Jesus was born, appearing to shepherds. A vision of angels appeared at the empty tomb. In fact, you're going to get to study that and get to know that real well in the coming months. But they appeared to the disciples and to Mary Magdalene. They appeared again at the Mount of Olives. when Jesus ascended there into heaven. Why are you looking up at the sky? This Jesus whom you saw returning is going to come back in the same way that you saw Him go. They always come delivering a message from God. Third, God has revealed Himself through supernatural miracles. A wall of water standing on the right, a wall of water standing on the left, and dry land in between so that the Israelites could pass through the Red Sea. Axe heads that float to the surface. Axe heads aren't supposed to float, but this one floated so that they could find it. Men and women being healed of incurable diseases. Corpses being raised to life. One corpse raising himself to life. A man who walks upon water and it supports him and enables another man to walk upon water. A man who is asleep in a boat but can command the wind and the waves and they stop and they listen. All these were signs that testify to the power of God, that He's sovereign over His creation. And he can suspend natural law and do things above nature, supernatural. And we believe these to be exactly as God said they were. The Bible says these things happen and we believe that they did. And they all testify to the truths that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were preaching. Fourth, God revealed Himself through theophanies. Theophanies are Old Testament appearances of God. So Adam and Eve are in the garden and they flee from the sound of God walking in the garden. Abraham spoke to the Lord at his tent and had a conversation and actually fed Him a meal. Moses and the elders had a picnic lunch upon Mount Sinai, and the Bible says they literally saw the God of Israel. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says in John 1 that no man has ever seen God the Father before. So we know for certain that these appearances of God in the Old Testament, one other I should mention, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Every time someone meets the angel of the Lord, after he ascends, they go, oh, we're going to die because we've seen God face to face. And then God will reassure them. So these appearances of the angel of the Lord are also theophanies. Well, the question then is, if it's not God the Father, who were these appearances? And I'm convinced that every Old Testament appearance of God is nothing less than a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ to men. So God revealed Himself in that way. God revealed Himself by an audible voice. How many people in history have ever gotten to hear God speak literally? Could you imagine? He spoke to Adam and Eve with an audible voice. He spoke from the top of Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, you realize of the 613 laws of Moses, only the Ten Commandments were spoken audibly by God. He literally thundered them from the top of Mount Sinai until the people said, Moses, please tell him to stop speaking to us. He just tell you what he wants us to know and you tell us, but we don't want to hear it anymore because it was so frightful, so scary. Three different times God spoke audibly in Jesus' ministry at his baptism. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. There was a time Jesus was preaching in the open air and He says, Father, glorify Your name. And a voice comes from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. On the Mount of Transfiguration, He's standing there with Moses and Elijah. You ever wonder how they knew it was Moses and Elijah? Did He tell them? Because nobody had ever seen a picture, right? But here's the law and the prophet standing with Him. And what's God say? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him. You've listened to the law. You've listened to the prophets. Now listen to my Son. So God spoke audibly. Number six would be by Old Testament types and shadows. Well, we could just spend whole sessions unpacking this. I'm not going to be exhaustive. I'm just going to be representative here. But types. There were the very offices of the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king. We're all foreshadowing our great mediator, Jesus Christ, who exercises His office as a mediator through those three offices. He's a prophet. He represents God to us and speaks for God to His people. He's a priest. He represents the people to God and speaks on behalf of the people to God. He's a king, the king of all kings, Lord of all lords. Melchizedek is either an Old Testament appearance of Christ, or he's at least, the very least, he is a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. He said, God will raise up a prophet like me, and to him you shall hear. Adam was a type of Christ. A negative type, to be sure, but a type nonetheless. Christ has succeeded where Adam failed. Jonah is a type. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So all these things were meant to be shadows that pointed, types and shadows that pointed to Christ. The entire priesthood system, the animal sacrificial system, the feast days, and the seven Jewish Sabbaths, Paul tells us, were all symbolic of Christ, the tabernacle and the temple. Israel itself. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days as the greater Israel of God. Even providences take place. God is not just the author of Scripture, He's the author of history. So there are things that happen in the Old Testament that when you read them, it's not obvious that this is what's going on. But you read the New Testament, God's Spirit gives His infallible commentary and says this happened for a reason. For example, Sarah and Hagar have a big cat fight. And Abraham's smart enough to know not to get into the middle of it, right? Because you don't get in the middle of a cat fight, you're going to get scratched from both sides. Now, you just do whatever you want, Sarah. Just keep me out of it, right? And when you read it, on the surface of it, it may seem like, okay, there's a cat fight, and this would be fodder for, a daytime soap opera or something like that, Days of Our Lives, as, Sarah and Hagar fight it out. But then you come to the New Testament, and Paul says God providentially was saying something to us. He was using this as a metaphor to show us the contrast between law and gospel. You try to be saved by the merits of the law, well, you're the child of Hagar. But if you're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are the child of Sarah. And this is why, just as Hagar persecuted Sarah, even so, those Judaizers who are trying to tell you must be obey God's law to be saved are persecuting His church. Well, you would have never thought that when you read the text in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit had a different intention. He was moving providentially to make a symbolic point. So we could go on and on, like I say, about these types and shadows, but their fulfillment is in Christ. Seventh is one of the biggest things. The seventh is by revelatory prophecy. Now, this is the principal means God used to make His Son known in the Old Testament. We usually think of prophecy and what comes to our mind. We think about foretelling, God giving eschatological promises, and certainly prophecy is full of that. But you need to understand, prophecy is far more than just that. It's a lot of forthtelling, instead of just foretelling. It's like, here's your present condition. Here's your circumstance. God has a controversy with you, and you must repent. So it's dealing with the present condition, and if you don't repent, well, here's the future prophecy. There's a day of doom coming. Okay, but nonetheless, it's prophecy being spoken from the Word of God. Now, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 6. I want you to see something important about prophecy. Prophecy wasn't exactly like preaching. It's a little bit different. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6, and I'm indebted to O. Palmer Robertson for his insight on this text. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Four different words there. Revelation, knowledge, prophesying, teaching. Here's what O. Palmer Robertson shows. Revelation and knowledge are inward things. That's something inside, right? And then prophecy and teaching is when you take that revelation or that knowledge and you speak it. For example, I wish I could claim that when I preach the Word of God each Lord's Day or on Wednesday nights or whenever, that I was infallible. That everything you're going to hear is absolutely 100% right. Well, as my friend Steve Martin says, I agree only with 90% of what I say in the pulpit. And what he means by that is God's Word is infallible, our interpretation of it is not. And so we do our best to study the Word as best as we can, asking for the Spirit's help to interpret it, and then we teach it. But that's knowledge we acquire through study, and then when we speak it, that's teaching, right? But prophecy was something very different. This was God depositing His Word directly into the soul of the prophet. And when he opens his mouth, what is coming out is not his interpretation. It is the very Word of God Himself. That's why the prophets constantly say, "Thus says the Lord," and then they speak as if they're in the first person, "I say to you," if you don't repent, I'm going to come and visit you with wrath and destruction, etc., etc., etc. Because they're speaking as God's mouthpiece. Literally, the Word of God is coursing through them by supernatural, direct, intravenous revelation that God is giving to them. And so, prophecy is of a different character than preaching. Now, preaching today, you could call it declarative prophecy, in the sense that it's taking the Word of God and preaching it declaratively, but we can't claim infallibility for our interpretation of Scripture, of course, which we could, but we can't. Well, here's the thing, because of that, and we're going to be, God willing, in a few weeks, going into greater detail about this, but it was a very serious thing to claim you were a prophet. Jeremiah constantly was rebuking false prophets who said, they're running, I'm running, but God didn't send you. You see. So there were several tests that God's people were given about the prophet to tell whether or not what he was saying was true. First of all, there's three things I'm going to give you. First of all, his message could not contradict anything that was written in God's Word up to that point. That's why Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this, is because there's no light in them. If they speak contrary to what God has previously revealed, then they're not true prophets. Secondly, if a prophet astonished his audience by doing great miracles and even foretelling future events that did come to pass, but then he turned around and says, now go bow down and worship Ashtoreth. Or go worship Baal. Go worship the idols. Despite the fact that his prophecies came true, despite the fact that he did great miracles, he's a false prophet, stone him to death. Because you see, the devil has power. Satan has power. He's the prince of the power of the air. When we read in the book of Exodus that the Egyptian priests were able to imitate the same miracles that Moses and Aaron were doing. For example, Moses threw his rod on the ground, his staff on the ground, turned into a snake. Do you remember what they did? They threw their rods down on the ground and they became snakes too. The Bible is not saying there was an illusion or trickery. It's saying it literally happened. There were demonic powers at work, of course. The rod of God swallowed their snakes. But nonetheless, the point being, it's saying, yes, Satan can counterfeit miracles. And so even so, someone may astonish you with his sorcery and his magic and his abilities, but that doesn't mean he's a prophet. Even Simon the sorcerer did the same thing, astounded people all the time, until Philip came and preached the gospel and they were converted, and suddenly he wasn't the center of attention anymore. But then there's a third thing. If a prophet didn't tell you to bow down and worship idols, but he predicted a future event, and then the event did not take place, he was not a prophet. Because prophecy was infallible because it came from God Himself. The Spirit of God was literally speaking through the prophet. So in 2 Peter, for example, chapter 1, and verse 20. Peter says this, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it wasn't the prophets saw these phenomena that were strange and they couldn't explain, and they just, by their own interpretation, said, this is my best guess at what's going on. No. But rather, prophecy never came by the will of man, verse 21. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so my point is this. How were people in the Old Testament converted? If they had general revelation, but they needed to have special revelation in order to be converted, well, it's because Christ was preached to them. And let me show you just three samples of this that the New Testament tells us about. I'm not going to give them to you in the chronological order of the New Testament books, but I'll give them to you in historical order. Okay? The first is Enoch. Enoch, Jude verse 14 to 15. This is an extraordinary thing. Enoch lived before the flood of Noah's day. So the world hadn't been destroyed the first time by a flood. It's going to be destroyed at the last by fire, right? But it hadn't even been destroyed the first time. And furthermore, Jesus hadn't even come yet the first time, much less the second time. We're still waiting for that. But notice what the text says. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that is the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The point is, here is Enoch preaching about the second coming of Christ. There's a day of wrath coming, and I'm not just talking about Noah. There's a day of wrath coming, and the Lord Jesus is going to come back. I preached the same thing this very morning. But Enoch was preaching it seven generations after Adam, long before Jesus came the first time. And obviously the import is that he didn't just preach this to say, hey, there's a day of doom coming. Too bad. He was telling them, flee to the Messiah who is to come. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, the Bible says that as Noah was building the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. There's a flood coming. And when that flood comes, you're going to be washed away and swept away by the wrath of God. There's safety, though, inside this ark. Everyone who's found in this ark on that day is going to be safe. Everyone outside of it is going to be destroyed. Repent of your sin. It's a typology pointing us to Christ, isn't it? That those who are inside of Christ on the day of judgment will be safe. Those outside of Christ will not be safe. Again, they were being called to repentance and faith in the Messiah who was to come. Final example, Hebrews chapter 4. I love this expression. This is so fantastic. People think about Moses and just think he's all doom and gloom and law and all that. No, he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, and he's speaking about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. The same gospel that's been preached to you was preached to the Israelites in the wilderness. Who preached it to them? Moses did. Repent of your sins and put your faith in the Messiah who is to come. The point is, they were given the gospel by God's special revelation. So this is what the prophets did. This was God's primary means of proclaiming to them and giving them a word by which they could be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Now, here's the thing. The last prophet to write was Malachi. And after that, God did the most radical thing of all. He stopped speaking for 400 years. Nothing. Until 26 AD, when the last Old Testament prophet stepped out of the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi and went into the wilderness of Judea and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. John the Baptist was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets according to Christ himself. And he came and he broke the silence. Finally, the prophetic silence was broken. And once again, he's saying the kingdom of God has drawn near. Why? Because the king has come. You're about to meet him. And Jesus comes and he preaches. And he begins to teach. And so Jesus dies upon the cross, ascends to heaven, and the Holy Spirit falls down, which leads us to our eighth way that God has spoken, by New Testament revelatory prophecies and tongues. You need to understand this. It's very, very important. There were still prophets in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the New Covenant is built upon the prophets and the apostles, meaning the New Testament prophets. You're not talking about the Old Testament prophets. For example, remember Agabus. Agabus, who two different times in Acts prophesies about things that are coming. There's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, so we better take up a collection in preparation to help the saints here in Jerusalem. And it happens just as he said. You have the four daughters of Philip, who were called prophetesses. They prophesied. You have in 1 Corinthians 14, it's very obvious that this was a normal feature of New Testament worship. That when the people of God gathered on the Lord's Day, it was normal that prophets would stand up in the midst of their assembly and give a prophetic word, a revelatory word from God. Now you ask yourself, why? Well, imagine trying to be a New Testament Christian, but you don't have a New Testament. How would you live knowing the realities of the New Covenant? Well, all you have is the 39 books of the Old Testament, but you don't have what the New Covenant is all about. You don't have that for you. I mean, imagine trying to be a Christian and you've never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John because they've not been written. How much would your soul suffer if you've never read Romans or Ephesians or 1 Peter? Well, that's exactly the state of the first century Christians. They are having to live under a New Testament understanding, and they don't have the New Testament. So God supplied for them what was lacking by giving utterance, revelation, to His prophets. And you need to understand something. If the caliber and expectation of Old Testament prophets was one thing, do you think the New Testament prophets were somehow inferior to the Old Testament prophets? Or, as a matter of fact, would you say it was superior? Because now you have greater light. Christ has come. And you can explain Jesus Christ and Him crucified so that the measure, the standard, is as high or higher than that of the Old Testament prophets. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology teaches that the New Testament prophecy was inferior to Old Testament prophecy. That's insane. That's insanity. Of course it wasn't. Because we have greater light in the New Testament than we had in the Old. So it was of the same caliber, the same expectations would be that it has to be infallible, not contradict previous revelation, etc., etc., etc. And not only was God giving prophecies, He was giving the gift of tongues. Now you need to understand what the gift of tongues is. The gift of tongues is not the ability to take a sermon you've written in English, and then suddenly, supernaturally, you can speak it in perfect French because you've been given this gift even though you never studied French or whatever. Every time I go to Cuba or Chile, I wish I had the gift of tongues because I would love to be able to speak in fluent Spanish so that I didn't have to have an interpreter and could speak directly with my brothers that are there. But that's not what tongues is. Tongues is simply a revelatory prophecy with the added bonus that is spoken in a different language of men. That's all tongues is. So the thing that you have to recognize is God still speaking in that way today? Is He giving extra biblical revelation to the church today? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the extraordinary is all this is. I have deliberately waited and saved the very best for last. Because listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Isn't that a wonderful way to start a book? It's a great opening. No introduction, no hi, I'm whoever. Just God. God, who throughout history has spoken various times, in various ways, dreams, theophanies, prophecies, etc., has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's saying God spoke in all these ways, but now He's spoken through His only Son. That's glorious stuff. That's awesome. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. And then you skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John speaking. He's saying we. He means me and Peter and my brother James. We saw His glory. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Him, as it were, His flesh unveiled, and saw a glimpse of what He's really like. We saw His glory. It's the glory is of the Father. He's one essence with the Father. And listen to what John goes on to say. He goes on to say, of His fullness, verse 16, we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That is, no one has seen God the Father. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He is God's communication. I'm going to tell you what my Father's like. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is the prism through which the triune God makes Himself known to men. He's His living Word. And here's the point I want to drive home to you. Through all the ways that God spoke, Old or New Testament, there was a centerpiece that He was always coming to, and that was His Son. Because only through the revelation of His Son can men be saved. And so that is what all special revelation was about. And from cover to cover, not starting with Matthew 1:1 and ending in Revelation 22, Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 is all about Jesus Christ. There's an ancient saying in old Rome, in the ancient world, all roads lead to Rome. In the Bible, every road leads to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's given us His special revelation. Without it, we will perish. But the written Word reveals the living Word, Jesus Christ. And that's why all of our understanding of the Scriptures has to be Christ-centered, God-centered, always bringing us back to God. Now, before we close this particular session, and I give you a chance to ask some questions and take a break, let me read something to you. It's the first paragraph of the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, in other words, it's not sufficient to save them, it's sufficient to condemn them, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. In one paragraph, the framers of our confession said what it took me an hour to tell you. That God has written all these things down. In fact, how do we know He spoke to people in the past the way He did? Because the Bible tells us to. And I want to say before you, brothers and sisters, that everything God has to say, He has said. It's found in 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New, and there are no other ways for Him to speak. He doesn't speak to us through visions anymore. He doesn't speak to us through dreams. Yes, His providence directs us. We get that. But He speaks to us through His Word. Everything God has to say until Jesus comes back, He's already given us. And it's found in this book. And so what we're going to be doing is learning how to study this book, how to hear God's Word for ourselves, and how to communicate that Word to other people. So may God grant us grace in the days to come.